This morning we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." This psalm takes up the subject of atheism. According to the Pew Research Center, around 2% of Americans identify themselves as atheists. And what's alarming is that though significantly small a percentage of the population, proponents of atheism are certainly making their impact on the American culture. And I would say a profound impact. Almost daily, we hear of them censoring Christian values. We hear of their litigations in the courts demanding the expunging of all sacred symbols and values from our social institutions. They demand the removal of crosses from military burial grounds, the elimination of religious holidays, and so on and so forth. And someone asked the question, well, why do we have to consider the subject of atheism? How important is it that we do so? And I would say it is important we do so because the Bible in many places addresses the subject. It is a subject that is of concern to the God we know, the God we love, the God we serve. It is a subject that has direct bearing on the matter of eternal destiny because it does indeed matter whether or not one acknowledges or renders allegiance to the God of the Bible. And in this psalm, Psalm 14, there are at least three things suggested as regards the matter of atheism. We have number one, the essence of atheism. Two, the effects of atheism. And three, the escape from atheism. In other words, this psalm addresses the question, what is atheism? What are the consequences of atheism? And what is the route of escape from atheism? So let's consider the first. We look at the essence of atheism. What is atheism? Our English word, atheism, comes from the Greek word atheos. Theos, of course, means God, and with the negative prefix a, the word atheism literally means no God. And first of all, from our text, we see atheism represented as rejection of God. Atheism is rejection of God because we read there in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I must point out to you have heard me made mention of this before, that the words "there is" are not part of the Hebrew text. They are supplied by the English translators, so that the actual reading of this verse, Psalm 14 verse 1, is as follows in the Hebrew: "The fool has said in his heart, no God." The idea here is that the fool is not so much denying God's reality, that is God's existence, as he is defying God's rule, God's authority over his life. In other words, the fool takes a position, assumes an attitude which says to God, "No, God, I do not want you in my life. I will not have you to rule in my life. I will not have you to have a say in the way I live, in the values I embrace, in the decisions I make." The fool says in his heart, "No, God." And this spirit of atheism, as I said, this spirit of defiant opposition to God is very much rampant in our culture as we know it today. Such God-rejecting spirit is expressed in various terms throughout Scripture. For example, in Job 21, 14 and 15, we hear the clamor of those who would have none of God expressed as follows. They say to God, "Depart from us, we do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?" That's the language of atheism. In Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, we hear the psalmist expressing alarm concerning such a pervading spirit in the world. He inquires, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And here in verse 4 of our text, the C part of our text, this atheistic sentiment is described as follows. They do not call upon the Lord. In Psalm 28 verse 5, Psalm 28 verse 5 says of this anti-God posture, "They do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands." If you ask the question then, what according to the word of God is atheism? We have a composite picture here from these verses, because based on these verses, atheism is a rejection of God. It is a rejection of God that's marked by a lack of desire to know him, to know his ways, to serve him, to be ruled and governed by him, to pray to him. In short, atheism is a rejection of God that's marked by a disregard for God's person and God's providence. Atheism, first of all, then, is a rejection of God. But notice, secondly, atheism is rooted in the heart. Atheism is rooted where? In the heart. So that contrary to what many believe, even skeptics themselves, atheists themselves, atheism is not an intellectual problem. Atheism is not an intellectual problem. Yes, the arguments of those who reject the reality of God may be intellectual in nature, but according to the word of God, the heart of atheism is the problem of the heart. And being a problem of the heart, it means that atheism is a spiritual problem. Our text spells it out clearly here that atheism is rooted in the heart, because verse 1, if you look back at the text, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" And throughout this scripture, we find that the heart of man is the seat of man's rebellion against God. In fact, the very first time that the word heart is used in scripture, it is used in Genesis 6 verse 5, used in connection with man's depravity and fallenness, of his being unlike God in his ways. There in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, we read these chilling words, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God makes this assessment of the heart, and he says that's where man's problem is. Man's problem, in terms of his defiance against God, in terms of his rejection of God, lies in his heart. Skip to Genesis chapter 8 verse 21, and here's what the Bible says. "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Psalm 36, 1 and 2, the psalmist helps us spot precisely where the problem of atheism lies, where the problem of skepticism lies, where the problem of agnosticism lies. And he says there this, he says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." one's rejection of God, one's atheistic bent, we come to see then, does not have its root in the head, but in the heart. It lies not in the intellect, but in the intention, in the will. And why can we affirm this dogmatically? Why can we say conclusively, despite popular arguments, that atheism is a matter of the heart and not of the head? Because the Bible makes it clear that God has furnished an abundance of evidence, has given humankind an abundance of evidence pointing to the fact of his existence, the fact that he, as the living God, is real. That God's existence is undeniable is made clear in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, which says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, here it comes, so that they are without excuse. What these verses are saying simply is this, that God has spoken plainly, clearly in his creation. His person, his providence is stamped on creation so that it is very clear concerning his existence. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 emphatically declares the self-evident reality of God. Because the psalmist says there, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances unto the end of the world, and so on and so forth. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, an invitation is given to all Christ's rejecters, those who would reject Christ. This invitation is given. The prophet Isaiah gives this invitation of God's evidence, the evidence of God's power at work in creation. The prophet Isaiah says there, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The challenge here to the skeptic, the challenge here to the atheist is look and see what God has done. In his sermon to a Gentile audience who did not have the Bible, Paul gave this message. He taught that the awareness of God is accessible to every single human being. In his sermon on Mars Hill, here's what he told his audience, Acts chapter 17, 25 through 28. He says this, God himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though, here it comes, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul will teach in Romans chapter 1 verse 32 as well as Romans 2, 14 and 15 the idea of a coming reckoning with God, of a day of judgment against ungodliness as being stamped upon man's conscience. He taught in Romans 2, 14, 15 that the very law of God is written on man's heart as evidenced by his condemning or commending himself whenever he does right or wrong. And from these verses, from these references, it's very clear, it becomes clear that the rejection of God, when a person says, I do not believe in God, there is no God, that declaration, that decision is willful and deliberate. When a person categorically denies that there is no God, we'd venture to say further that that person is being dishonest or worse is of a darkened mind. There's no atheist in the strictest sense of the word. I'm talking from the standpoint of a person who says, I do not believe in God's existence. The word of God suggests that, properly speaking, technically speaking, that's not really true. Why can we dogmatically affirm that? Because God says that the evidence for God is written on every man's heart and conscience. It might not be sharp in one person as in another because of various influences and so on. Nevertheless, every person has within him or herself some sense, some consciousness, some awareness of a higher power. Interestingly, here's an article I came across. I was just searching on the web, and here is what I found, which substantiates some of what we're talking about. And the article goes, although the literal definition of atheist is a person who believes that God does not exist, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, 14% of those who call themselves atheists also say they believe in God or a universal spirit. That includes 5% who say they are absolutely certain about the existence of God or a universal spirit. And then it goes on, not all atheists see a contradiction between atheism and spirituality. A quarter, 26%, say they think of themselves as spiritual people. 3% consider themselves religious people. 4 in 10 atheists, or 41%, say they often think about the meaning and purpose of life. Let me tell you, here's the point. They might not use the name God, they might not acknowledge a personal God, but deep down in the psyche, deep down in the consciousness is a power, is something, if you please, that is greater than they are. And there's no such thing as a person who believes wholeheartedly that there is no God, else the Bible would not be true. In fact, here's what the Word of God asserts. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, skeptics and scoffers are willfully ignorant. That's what the Bible says. They're willfully ignorant. That is, they deliberately chose not to know God and his claims. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Why is it that they are ready to believe that this universe popped out of some nonsense so many billions of years ago? I mean, that takes an incredible amount of faith to believe. And yet the Bible simply declares God did it. But here's what they do. 2 Timothy 4:4, they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, thereby inciting the wrath of God. He says in Romans chapter 1 verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's deliberate, because verse 23 of Romans chapter 1 tells us, it says there, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25 again, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 28 sums it up, sums up this deliberate rejection of God in these terms. They did not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer. What does that suggest? It suggests calculated, willful, deliberate decision. Peter says they are willingly ignorant. Paul says here in different ways that they have deliberately made a choice not to believe the truth. In view of the fact then that atheism is a choice that's heart-rooted, a choice to not know and regard the true and living God, it has been well said, rightly so, that an atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. And what's that reason? He's not looking for him. He's not looking for him. The fact is, the atheist is not interested in finding God. And we have to ask the question then, since atheism is a problem of the heart, the question is, what is it that accounts for such defiance, for such resistance, for such malignity of the heart toward God? Why are people resistant to the knowledge of God? Why are they rejecting God? We have to answer that, and Scripture gives us the answer. Here's the first reason from Scripture why people choose the path of atheism. People choose the path of atheism, number one, because of the desire for autonomy or self-rule. The desire to break free from any notion of accountability to God, the desire to give free rein to their will apart from any reference to God, that's behind atheism. You look at what's happening today, and that's precisely, you can see right away, people want to have their own way. We talk about the fact that freedom of expression, and yet when Christians make their point, when Christians would have their voices heard, they are shut down. Why? We have our rights, they say. We want our agenda. And therefore what happens? Their will becomes the order. That, at least we're glad that it's not going absolutely that way, but that's what they would desire. Where did this all begin? Where did this desire for self-rule all begin? Where did this spirit of atheism begin? It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Listen, atheism is not a new phenomenon. Atheism does not have its origin in Europe and Asia, or in ancient Greece. Atheism has its roots back in the Garden of Eden. It all started when Satan allured Eve with a promise that in eating of the forbidden tree, her eyes would be opened, in consequence of which she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, in this regard, her being like God would in effect mean that no longer would she need to determine God to determine for her what's right, what's wrong, because she would be like God. Hence, she would not be accountable to God. She would be her own God. That's what Satan would have her believe. And sad to say that what a deadly, ruinous lie that was. A lie which we know plunged the entire human race in servitude to sin and death, going contrary to God's express command, eating the tree, her husband, Adam, also going along with her. In so doing, they said no to God. Do you not see there the roots of atheism? The fool says no, God. What did Adam and Eve, in effect, do? They said no to God. Not your will, God, but mine. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took it. Why? Because it was all in the interest of self. Here's another reason for atheism. Pride is another factor which lies behind the defiance and malignity of the heart toward God. Listen to Psalm 10 verse 4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The wicked, in the haughtiness, in the pride of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And that's why sometimes, beloved, you'll hear statements like these. People will make comments like these. They say, well, religion, particularly Christianity, is a crutch for the weak and the ignorant. That's nothing but the pride of atheism. The atheist, you see, considers it offensive, demeaning to look independence and trust a superior being. Atheists are ill at ease with the truth that apart from God, we are nothing. It attacks human pride, the thought that we are subservient, we serve the living God. The third factor that accounts for the heart of fallen man dismissing God, being atheistic, is a commitment to a life of sin. Commitment to a life of sin. Oftentimes, people are hostile to God and to the things of God, to the gospel of Christ, to the people of God. Why are they hostile? Because of a prior commitment to sin. They have an agenda. Here's what 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 tells us. They do not believe the truth, but take pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 3:4, because they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Many times the reason why people are hostile to the gospel, they are hostile to God, they claim not to want to have anything to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, nothing to do with the word of God. It is because they have an agenda to protect, and that agenda is a life of sin, commitment to a life of sin and ungodliness. As a corollary point, people adopt an atheistic mindset because they dislike, they have an aversion to the holiness of God. My friends, the reason they will have nothing to do with God, and when I say God, I'm talking here specifically the God of the Bible. The reason they'll have nothing to do with it is because they are scared of Him. They hate Him. They hate Him, they are scared of Him because of what He represents in terms of His purity, in terms of His uncompromising holiness and righteousness. They cannot stand it. And so what? As a defense mechanism, they tell themselves, they convince themselves that there is no God. They dislike the holiness of God, you see, because it exposes their sins. It makes them miserably uncomfortable. And they show that dislike by endeavoring to keep God at arm's length as far as they possibly can. Here's what John 3:19, 20 tell us. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Perhaps no other commentator has expounded on this idea so powerfully as John Angell James. And here's what he says, quote, he says, speaking of this antipathy, this spirit of rejection of atheists toward God, he says, quote, his sinful disposition is a deadly enmity with the perfection of the divine character. The holiness of God is the object of his abhorrence. As long as this exists, he cannot be at perfect peace. The rays of divine purity, as often as they fall upon his disordered mind, must disturb and exasperate it. He secretly wishes there was no supreme being, or that he was not holy. If his powers were equal to his desires, he would wrest the sword of justice from the hand of deity, strip the character of Jehovah of the beauties of his holiness, dash in pieces the table of his law, overturn the throne of judgment and establish the reign of anarchy in order that he might sin in peace and escape the punishment of his wickedness. The very existence of a holy God is and must be an annoyance to him, in whose mind there are combined the love of sin, a dread of its consequences, and a wish to be unmolested in his course of iniquity, end quote. These words, beloved, of John Angell James, and more important, the testimony of Scripture has been proven throughout history that atheism, we would say, is agenda-driven. It is driven by an agenda to protect and to promote a lifestyle of sin. It is agenda-driven because it despises, it hates the idea of a holy God who holds men accountable. Here's the point. If there is no God, think of it. If there is no God, then we are free to live as we please. There's no hell, no heaven, hence no objective standards of morality. Listen to the words of English writer Aldous Huxley. He confessed, he actually admitted the reason for his anti-Christian stance. He says, quote, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." That's coming from Aldous Huxley. But we have even more. What does he mean here by meaning? It's just another way of saying a world without God. Because if there's no God, there's no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no objective standard of right and wrong. If there's no objective standard of right and wrong, it means that you have your truth. What works for you, fine. What doesn't work for you, and so on. We do our own thing. We are our own gods. We govern our own lives. Nobody tells us what to do. What we have then is anarchy. Thomas Huxley, who predated Aldous Huxley, he vigorously championed Darwinian evolutionary theory. And interestingly, not because of personal conviction, not because he really believed in evolution, but because he passionately hated religion. He reportedly saw Darwinian evolution as a means of personal advancement, more so as a means of attacking the established church of his day. We are told that he was an aggressive opponent of Christianity. And then, of course, there was Julian Huxley, another in line of the family, one of the world's leading evolutionists and descendant of Thomas Huxley. In fact, he was former official in UNESCO. He is reported to have admitted on a talk show, here's what he said, "I suppose the reason we leave that the origin of species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." Let me stop here this morning to say this, that we were created by a living God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And it is the darkest, saddest thing when the creature turns away from the God who created him, assigns his origin to a monkey or to some object in a slime, and to discredit, to deny God is a very sad situation, and it reflects a darkened state of mind. We say this morning, not to attack, not to tear down, not to express dislike for atheists. But what we are saying to begin with is that that condition, my friend, is, from the standpoint of God's word, a pitiable condition. What does that mean? Those of us who are saved, those of us who have come to the light in Jesus Christ, we, my friends, must be compassionate. We must recognize, as Paul says in Titus 3, verses 3 to 6, "For we also were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, we were our own God, so to speak." But here's what he says, "After that, the love and kindness of our God appeared, not according to works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There came that day when God in grace, by his Spirit, shed light upon our blinded minds, upon our blinded eyes. The light of the gospel shone forth. We saw God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, my friends, we ought to be humble. Yes, we must rejoice. We must be humble, but we must be compassionate to those who are yet in the dark." I'll be talking next time on the effects of atheism, and then, positively speaking, the escape from atheism. But the glorious news, beloved, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed in the flesh, came to this earth. He showed us concretely what God is like. Yes, we don't have him around today physically, but we have his word, and by his Spirit, we can know God as he is. What a blessing. Let's pray. We thank your Father for your truth. Your word is truth. The entrance of your word gives light. And we thank you because how easy it would have been, it was indeed for us, apart from your grace, to sink in the darkness of atheism. But we thank you, Lord, for that day when you shone upon our hearts. You enlightened our minds. You took a hold of our wills. And you brought us to a knowledge of the light of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be informed, to be compassionate, and particularly, especially as we deal with those who are in the dark with respect to their understanding of God. Help, Lord, that through our testimony, through our witness, through our knowledge of the Word, we would help them to come to the true light that is in Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.